Well, good morning.
I'm going to stretch you this morning. Brian said, remember the crowd. I wanted to share something with you that's a little bit different, and perhaps it may not be really familiar to you, but I was thinking on the way to the chapel this morning about something that I was pondering a few weeks ago. I was watching some Shakespeare. Actually, the tragedy of Hamlet, the King of Denmark. I don't know how many of you are Shakespeare aficionados or appreciate Shakespeare. But if you remember Hamlet, and most of us remember Mel Gibson as Hamlet, but if you remember the story of Hamlet, Hamlet's father is murdered, the King of Denmark, and appears as a ghost to Hamlet on the parapets of Elsinore Castle. And there's an exchange that takes place between Hamlet and his father's ghost that struck me when I was reading it as something that we ought to pay attention to. Now, I don't believe Shakespeare was necessarily a believer, but I think that some of the things that he had to say were very much biblical because of the age in which he lived and the influences in England at that time. But let me quote a little bit, or read to you a quote of part of what Hamlet's father's ghost says to him. He's just explained that he was murdered instead of dying of natural causes, which they suspected. And he says, thus was I sleeping by a brother's hand, of life, of crown, of queen at once dispatched, cut off even in the blossoms of my sin, no reckoning made, but sent to my account with all my imperfections on my head. Oh, horrible. Oh, horrible. Most horrible. Pretty good description of the sinner who dies, isn't it? Sent to his account with all my imperfections on my head. And then his final words to Hamlet at that point are, remember me. And that struck a chord with me as I was reading it, because, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, remember me. And we just celebrated the worship service this morning. But what really struck me was Hamlet's response to his father's commandment to remember him. He says, Hamlet, remember me. This is Hamlet's response. Listen to this. And think of what it would be like at the worship service if we could have this same response in our remembering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, remember thee? I, while memory holds a seat in this distracted globe, remember thee? Yea, from the table of my memory I'll wipe away all trivial fond records, all saws of books, all forms, all pressures past that youth and observation copied there. And thy commandment all alone shall live within the book and volume of my brain, unmixed with baser matter. What a great expression of what our attitude ought to be in remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. Wiping away all the other fond records, all the other observations that have been copied there in our youth, and focusing on one thing, unmixed with baser matter, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We could come that way to the worship service. What an amazing service it would be, week after week after week. But I just thought I would share that with you. It said something to me as I was doing some recreational reading, and I thought that you might appreciate it as well. It is not, however, the subject for this morning. And let's see if we can... Aha! I love it. Technology working. Jesus and the Law. We've been looking at different aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at his servanthood, and last week we looked at his interaction with the unsaved. How did he deal with them? And there are some reminders on the back of your bulletin as to some of the main points that were made last week from the Word of God. But this morning we want to take a look at Jesus and the Law. And I must admit that this partly comes as a result of a discussion that we had around the dinner table last week at the Malleys, and the use of the law in witnessing. But I thought it would be interesting to look at how Jesus approached the law. And what did he do with it? How did he use the law? And what was his attitude toward the law? So that's what I'd like to look at this morning. And let's start by asking an interesting question. The first one that's on your inside of your bulletin. Old Testament books in the New Testament. What in the world is that about? Well, I think we have to ask ourselves, are the Gospels really New Testament books, or are they Old Testament books? Now, we put them in the New Testament mainly because there's a 400-year silent period between Malachi
and Matthew. 400 years when God did not communicate with his people Israel. And then, of course, his communication resumed in the person of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the angels. And so we've separated this book of Matthew into this new section called the New Testament. But if we look at the Gospels and we faithfully examine what they teach and the economy under which they were written and under which they took place, we would find that most of the Gospel message, or most of the message of the Gospels, is actually an Old Testament message. Because the nation of Israel was still living under the law. They were still under an Old Testament economy. They were responsible for obeying the law. The priesthood was there in Israel. They were offering sacrifices. The temple was there, and so on. And so most of the book takes place, most of each of these four books, takes place under the Old Testament economy. And it's not actually until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that the transition takes place between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And of course, in any of the books, that takes place right at the end of the book. So you might say that the majority of each of these Gospels is really taking place in an Old Testament economy. Now, when we look at the message of Jesus Christ, we realize that these books were transitional. Because when he talks to the nation of Israel and he talks to the people of Israel, he tells them an Old Testament message. And he talks to them in parables and so on. When he talks to the disciples, he begins to teach them the principles of the New Covenant. You'll remember the disciples at one point asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why don't you just talk plainly to them?" And he says, "Because for you it is given to know these things, but it's not given to them." In other words, they are still under the Old Covenant. They are still under the law of Moses. And that's what they need to hear, because that's where they are right now. "But for you, I'm beginning to teach you the principles of the New Covenant that will be brought into place at my death." And so there were two messages that Jesus was giving. An Old Testament message to the people of Israel and a New Testament message to his disciples at the same time. So you could make a fairly strong case that most of the Gospels, or most of the content of the Gospels, took place in an Old Testament economy. And they were about to make the transition then between the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament. Just an example of this, we look at Luke 2, which is the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on, that which happened afterwards. Look at what it says. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ there, "to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." I know it's a little behind here. "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So you can see that Joseph and Mary were actually following the law of Moses at the birth of Christ. They had to come and give this sacrifice. They had to do what was appropriate according to the law of Moses. It was still in effect. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then we have the account of what Simeon said to them." So once again, they were bringing him in to do for him after the custom of the law. And that was typical of all the people of the nation of Israel at that time, the time of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under the law. They were accountable to the requirements of the law of Moses. Now we have to understand, as Jesus said, that he did not come to destroy the law or its effect on men and women. That was not his purpose. He was going to replace the Old Testament with a new covenant. But that hadn't happened until his death. And so while he was alive, he says very clearly that it is not his purpose to destroy the law. And those who were around him were living under that law of Moses and still fully accountable to it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And so Jesus confirms that the law is still in effect. The law is still powerful. It is still there for a purpose. And he's not there to take it away. He's not there to relieve them of their responsibility toward the law. That was not the purpose of his life. It was, however, the purpose of his death to some extent, and we'll see that. So what exactly was Jesus teaching toward the law? Because the people around him were all bound to this law. Now, we know that the law of Moses was given because men needed to see that they could not live up to it. They needed to know what God's standards were and to realize that in and of themselves, they were totally incapable of achieving that kind of righteousness in their lives. They could not obey flawlessly the law of Moses. And the teaching was that if you violated one aspect of the law, you were guilty of the whole law. And you'll remember that along with the law itself, some 613 commandments that had been given through the Pentateuch there, the books of Moses, that there were also practices that had to be taken place. If you violated the law, you had to offer a sacrifice. If you touched a dead body, as we said 2 weeks ago, you were unclean ceremonially and you couldn't participate in the worship in the temple and so on. There were all these different aspects of the law which were in effect during this time, during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Jewish people around him were bound by those. And it was not his purpose to release them from him during his lifetime. But he also taught about the law in a different way than they had ever heard before. Because they were used to the Ten Commandments. They were used to the idea of the other six, or the 613 commandments that told them exactly what they could and could not do. But Jesus was there to help them understand that it wasn't the commandments that were important. It was behind the commandments. That's what was important. And so he taught them and revealed to them the essence of the law. And this is what gets carried over into the new covenant. The essence of the law. Not the commandments themselves, not the sacrifices, not the priesthood. None of the trappings of the Old Testament get carried across into the new covenant. But the essence of the law does. And so this is what Jesus wanted to reveal to them, to help them begin to see that there was a transition coming between the absolute adherence to the letter of the law and a motivation out of love for God to obey the essence of the law, the real meaning of the law. So we see the first of this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would do that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, there's a pretty simple statement. We call that, what? The golden rule, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. And Jesus goes beyond that and he says, this is the essence of the law. This is the foundation of everything that Moses told you you had to do, was to treat others the way that you want to be treated, the way that you would expect them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. And then, of course, the Pharisees came to him and the scribes, those who were the experts in the law, and they tried to tempt him over and over again. Matthew 22, verse 36 and following, we see, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, they wanted him to identify one commandment as being superior over all the others. And Jesus very typically says to them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." So he identifies the number one commandment, which happens to be the first of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, this is the first and great commandment. Imagine that. Of all the other commandments that Moses gave, or Moses was given and then passed on to the people, to have one command that was the superior command of all the other ones. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That is it. That's the superior command. But he doesn't stop there. That was the question, which is the most important of the commandments. But he goes on. Because the second commandment that he talks about here is the one that they were violating. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in kind of summarizing the entire law, all of this body of legality that they were bound to as the nation of Israel, he identifies two commandments as being the foundation of everything else. If we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will, in essence, obey the law. We will satisfy the requirements of the law. Are we going to murder? Are we going to bear false witness against our neighbor if we love him? Are we going to have false gods if we love the true God with all of our heart, mind, and soul and strength? No. So those other commandments that Moses was given, that he passed on, those are the trappings, those are the outward workings, the symptoms, if you will, of whether or not these two commandments are really being followed. And that's why he says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And he even gets down into the nitty-gritty with the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!
For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, he's saying there are things in the law that are more important than others. And you've taken the minor things and focused on them, and you've ignored the weightier, the more important matters of the law. Now, the Pharisees had done something unusual in Israel. They had built their own set of laws, their own set of rules that surrounded the law of Moses. And that set of rules became known as the Seag in Hebrew. It means the fence. And the idea was the Pharisees figured if we don't break these laws, then we have no way, there's no way we're going to break the laws of Moses, because these are even more restrictive. And so they even got to the point where they wouldn't eat without washing their hands and all of these ritualistic things, which Moses says nothing about, but which they observed in order not to violate the law of Moses. So they built this fence around the law. And the problem was that it wasn't that they just observed it in order not to break the law, but they required others to observe the very things that they were observing, even though they were not according to the law of Moses. Moses made no such demands of the Pharisees or of the people of Israel, but the Pharisees developed this seag, this fence of rules around the law of Moses. And so what they were doing is they were following their own rules, tithing even of their spices in order to be absolutely sure that they didn't rob God of anything. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, that's not what's important. What's important is that you look at the weightier matters of the law and you make sure you haven't violated any of those. And so we see that he begins to narrow down what's really important in the law. And then when he's talking to his disciples, he teaches even more about the essence of the law. And then when he's talking even to the nation of Israel, at the Beatitudes, he begins to give them a glimpse into what's about to happen as the law becomes of no salvation effect, and it has a different purpose in the New Covenant, and what is going to happen in the New Covenant. So his teachings reveal now the essence of the law. What is it? Well, again, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. These are familiar passages to us, but let's see what he's really saying here. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, namely Moses and the prophets, thou shalt not kill. Now, there's that word kill that we've talked about in a couple of years ago, I think, in the messages that we had on in January. The word kill there in the commandment is the word to murder. It's the word to kill an innocent person. Now, that's been misused throughout the ages. People have said, well, we can't kill, therefore we can't go to war, therefore we can't have capital punishment, we can't have any of these things. Well, none of those apply, because the commandment that was given is thou shalt not murder. And none of those other things qualify as murder. Consequently, they don't come under this prohibition. But Jesus says, you've heard thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. This was the law. This was what Moses said. But Jesus says, let me explain to you what's really happening here. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that's the same punishment as murder in the previous verse. He says, you have to understand, murder is the act, but the problem isn't the act. The problem is the attitude that causes the act. And so if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you have already formulated in your heart the seeds of murder. And that's the problem, not the murder itself. Well, the murder obviously is a problem in acting out that, but he says the real root here, the real essence of this commandment is not the murder, it's the anger that causes the murder. Because that anger begins to erupt in our lives, and it begins to bring out characteristics and behaviors and attitudes. And he goes on to explain some of those. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So that anger begins to fester, and it causes us to bring into our lives and to allow into our lives other attitudes that get worse and worse and worse until finally the act of murder is the physical outacting, if you will, of the original problem in our heart, which was anger. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's beginning to take them from the law, the details of the legal requirements that Moses had been given, down to the essence of the heart. Because what they're going to need to see is that their hearts are darkened, that their hearts are sinful, and they need someone who can change their heart, not just enable them to obey the law. And there's a big difference between those two.
And so he's beginning to boil down these commandments into the essence of the depravity of the human heart. He gives another example in verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery." Another one of the Ten Commandments he focuses on. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So it isn't the adultery that is the limit, that's the threshold that God objects to. It's the attitude of lust that is the threshold that God objects to. And consequently, if we can cleanse our hearts of the lust, then we don't have to worry about breaking the law. You see, the Pharisees were building this fence so that they wouldn't break the law. And Jesus says, that's not the problem. The problem is what's in your heart. And if you can change what's in your heart, then you won't have to worry about breaking the law. Because the law is in essence those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can obey those two, you're going to obey the law. And when our hearts become darkened and we realize that our hearts are sinful, then we realize that we are incapable of keeping the law. And we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of someone who can change our heart. In witnessing to others, the question comes up, do we use the law? Do we use the Ten Commandments? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but the real problem is not the breaking of the Ten Commandments. The real problem is the sinful heart that needs a Savior. Now, breaking the commandments may be an evidence of that sinful heart, but the truth of the matter is that Jesus didn't focus on the commandments. He focused on the condition of the heart. He said, this is what really needs to be addressed. This is where you really need to focus your attention. This is where your real need is. It's not in your inability to keep the law. It's in your heart. It's in the depravity of your nature as man. And so he focuses and he helps them to see that, yes, the law proved that they couldn't be righteous on their own. And then they needed to have another righteousness. But in essence, the law was nothing more than the outworking of a depraved heart. Breaking the law was just an evidence that there was something else deeply wrong. And that's what needed to be addressed. Now, as we look at the trappings of the law, and I use that word carefully, in that the law itself were the commandments, and then there were the other things that surrounded it, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of those things that went along with it. When we see those, we recognize that if it were possible for man to obey the law, there would have been no need for sacrifices, right? If it had been possible for man to keep the law, there would have been no need for a priesthood. Because the priests interposed themselves between the sinner and God and made atonement for the sin through the sacrifices. But if there was no sin, if it had been possible to obey the law perfectly, then all of these other things would have been unnecessary. And so Jesus tells them, he helps them to understand that the sacrifices of the law, which were required by Moses, actually brought no pleasure to God. That's not what he wanted. Yes, he demanded the sacrifices, because if the law was broken, there had to be something that was paid. And we don't really, I think about the impact of the sacrifice. But if you think about the agrarian society of Israel at the time, and the shepherds, and how they would depend upon their sheep. Here they would have to, if they broke the law, if they sinned, they would have to find the most perfect lamb, which would be the most valuable to them, right? A lamb without spot, without blemish, had to be in the first year. It had to be fit all these qualifications of the law in order to be a fit sacrifice, and probably was the darling of the children's heart, because here was this perfect little lamb that they probably played with and so on and so forth. And that was the very animal that had to pay the penalty for the sinfulness of the people. And so there was a great impact on those sacrifices on the sinners, on those who had violated the law and had to offer the sacrifice, much more than we would perhaps initially feel ourselves, because our society is so different. And so it certainly gave them no pleasure to offer a sacrifice. But it also gave no pleasure to God. The sacrifices for sin were not pleasurable to God. That's not what he wanted from Israel. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. We're going to spend a little time in Hebrews here.
Hebrews 10:8, above all, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. That's not what you wanted. That wasn't what your will was. He said, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. They brought God no pleasure whatsoever. They were a measure to bring home to the sinners the fact that they had violated the law and to make as great an impact in their life as possible. Okay, they didn't pay for the sin. All they did was provide a covering that hid the sin from God's sight until at a future date the death of Christ could actually take care of that sin. But in the meantime, it was covered from God's sight essentially by the sacrifices for a period of time. But these sacrifices and burnt offerings brought no pleasure to God. That's not what he wanted. In giving those requirements to Moses, he was not saying, oh, I want to have all these sacrifices. You know, he knew they would happen because he knew that, the Israelites would not be able to obey the law. But that was not what he wanted. The law itself was just a shadow of what God was about to provide, the ultimate provision for sin. And we live, to a large extent, in shadows. I don't know if you've thought about that at all. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God showed him the pattern of the temple, where do you think that pattern came from? Well, if you read the Word of God carefully, you find that in heaven there is exactly what God showed to Moses. There is a tabernacle, there is the Ark of the Covenant, and so on. All these things exist in heaven. And so the chances are that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God just showed him what was already in heaven and said, here, duplicate this. This is the pattern that I want you to follow. And so the very things that Moses built were nothing but shadows of what the real things were, which were in heaven. And we talk about spiritual warfare going on. Brother Dave this morning read from the Psalms about the Lord of glory, the Lord mighty in battle. And we acknowledge that there's a spiritual warfare going on, but we don't necessarily feel it. We don't necessarily sense that it's there. We just know that it's there because God's Word says it's there. But then we read some passages like 2 Samuel 5, where David is about to go to battle with the Philistines, and he's worried. And God says to him, when you hear the sounds of the hoofbeats in the tops of the mulberry trees, then go. Think about that for a second. The hoofbeats in the tops of the mulberry trees. Now, what army is that? Not David's army, obviously. That was God's army that was about to fight on David's behalf. You see, David's army was the shadow. The reality was the army that God had placed there to defeat the Philistines. And we live in shadows. And we don't realize that the things that we experience that we think are reality are not really reality. Reality is spiritual. And what we experience here is temporal. It's temporary. And after a very short lifespan, we're going to enter into the reality of either heaven or hell. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior obviously are going to be welcomed into our Father's house. But that's the reality. This is a shadow. We see the same thing in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha is in Dothan and he's being sought by the king of Syria. Remember that? And the young man that's with Elisha is worried because, you know, they obviously don't have the manpower to defend themselves. And Elisha prays to the Lord. He says, open this young man's eyes. And he opens his eyes, and all around him he sees God's host of chariots of fire everywhere defending him, defending Elisha. That's the reality. And we live in the shadows. And here we find that the law was nothing more than a shadow of what God was going to ultimately provide for his people and for you and me. And this shadow of the law was a temporary picture of what God was about to do. You see, the law didn't get rid of sin. The law didn't pay for sin. The law was nothing more than a picture of what was going to happen in the future. And in fact, we find that as we look at the Scriptures, the law pointed to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 again, chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The shadow was incapable of bringing perfection. The law was incapable of making men righteous. In fact, it was there to prove that they couldn't make themselves righteous that way. So if God gave the law and it was impotent in that it couldn't provide righteousness, what was God going to do? What was the provision that God was about to make? Well, that provision was revealed in the law, but it was actually the person of Jesus Christ. And so the law that Moses wrote
the first five books of the Old Testament, which recorded all of God's revelation to Moses about the law and so on and so forth, actually was a picture of what God was going to do. It revealed God's ultimate answer to our unrighteousness, which was not the law, because the law was not capable of that. So we read in Luke 24, verse 44, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." All that was written in the law of Moses concerning me, and the prophets concerning me, and the Psalms concerning me. He said, I need you to know these things. I need you to understand that all of this was pointing to me. The law was not in itself an answer. It was nothing more than a shadow of what God was going to do. It pointed toward me. And then in Matthew 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that is John the Baptist. And then in Luke 24, verse 26, he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here these two disciples are on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus says, look, Moses talked about me. The prophets talked about me. And he begins to reveal to them how he is the image. He is the focus of all of these Old Testament scriptures. That the law was nothing more than a shadow of what God was going to provide in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what happened to those two disciples as their eyes were opened? As the Lord showed them things that I'm sure we don't understand about the intricacies of how the Messiah was revealed in all of those scriptures. And yet walking along to Emmaus, he's showing them all of these different things. How he was the focus of all of these scriptures. In John 1, verse 45, Philip, you remember this, Philip goes and finds Nathanael. The disciples are being drawn to the Lord. "And saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The one about whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets talked about. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. John 12, verse 34. "The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." It was revealed in the law of Moses. "And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? Not recognizing the prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah who was going to come and establish his righteous reign on the earth. They said, we know the Messiah is going to abide forever. So how can you say that you're going to die? That the Son of Man is going to die? He obviously can't be the Messiah then. And then in Acts chapter 28, I love this. "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." You see, the focus of the law was Christ. And the law was a shadow. Look, if it were possible for you to obey this, you could be righteous, but you can't obey it. Consequently, God has to make a provision. And for the time being, he's going to have you sacrifice. And that sacrifice will hide your sins from God. But that's not the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is that God is eventually going to take those sins away. God is eventually going to totally wipe them out by laying them on the shoulders of his Son and sending his Son to die for you. And so that was the picture of the law. Now, if we take the law for the law's sake and we say, look, you need to obey the law, we've missed the picture. We're showing them the negative instead of the picture. We're showing them the shadow instead of the reality. Because the law was nothing more than something to point to Christ. To prove the depravity of man and to point to the salvation that God was going to provide in Christ. And that's the focus we need to have. Now Jesus, when he died, became the ultimate satisfaction. What the law could not do, in that the sacrifices didn't take away sin, Jesus did do in his sacrifice. So he became the ultimate satisfaction of the law as far as the Father was concerned. And at that point, what was the purpose of the law? What else had to happen? The law required that sin be paid for. And once Christ died, sin was paid for. So what now became the purpose of the law? Well, let's look.
Hebrews 10, again, verse 8. And when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them which were offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the first, the law, that he may establish the second, which was the will of the Father to take care of sin ultimately and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, by the which will, that is this new will of the Father, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the law, being a picture of what God would eventually do, was satisfied completely in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the law was replaced in its efficacy, if you will, to whatever degree there was efficacy, at the death of Christ. Because when Christ died, he ushered in a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. And this is given to us in Hebrews chapter 9, a very pretty picture, and I think we've talked about this before. Let's review it. First of all, in Acts, there's an account, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now, the apostles are now, when they see salvation coming to the Gentiles, they have to determine, what are the Gentiles required to do? Do they have to answer the law? Well, now, Christ is dead already, remember? He's resurrected already. The new covenant has been ushered in. And so now the apostles are saying, what is the requirement that we need to impose on these new believers? They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. Well, if the law was still in effect, they would have said, look, you need to obey all of this, the volume of the law of Moses. So here it is, you obey it. But they didn't say that. What did they say? Again, in verse 24 of Acts 15, for as much as we have heard that certain which went from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We're not requiring you to keep the law. The law has accomplished its purpose. And then in Galatians 5, we see the same thing, where Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians and those who are coming in, trying to impose the law and saying, you need to obey the law. You need to, you know, submit yourself to the law of Moses. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made you free, and be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, the law was a bondage. You don't need to be entangled with that again. It no longer applies to you. It no longer has any power over you. Hebrews chapter 9. Here's this beautiful picture of the new covenant. And for this cause, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, we've talked about this before. That word mediator means the executor of the New Testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, the picture here in Hebrews 9 is of Jesus Christ writing his last will and testament. And he establishes himself as the executor. Now, when we write a last will and testament, right, we name somebody as the executor. And they are required then by law to carry out the details of our last will and testament, right? And what do we do with the will? We stick it in a filing cabinet somewhere, right? Or we give it to our attorney, or we put it in our safe deposit box, whatever, so that it's secure, so that if something happens to us and we die, then that document becomes important. Then it becomes of force, if you will. And then the executor has the responsibility of carrying it out. And so that's the picture that the writer to the Hebrews is giving here in chapter 9. For, he says in verse 16, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Right? If I write my last will and testament, and it's going to be of any effect, I have to die. Right? For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the picture here is that Jesus Christ writes his last will and testament, this brand new covenant between God and man that he is about to usher in. He names himself as his executor, something we don't have the luxury of doing, obviously. He dies, he sheds his blood to put it into effect. And then he rises from the dead, becomes the executor of his own last will and testament, and lives at the right hand of the Father, making sure that every bit of the inheritance that he laid out for us is going to be carried out exactly as he wanted. What a beautiful picture. But it was his death that ushered in this new covenant. Without the death of the testator, the testament means nothing. And so up to the point where Jesus died, the Old Testament was still in effect. The law was still in effect. But at the moment he died and shed his blood and paid for the sins both of the Old and the New Covenants, he ushered in this new agreement between God and man. And now there's a new righteousness available to us because of this new covenant that has been ushered in by the death of Christ. And we find that the righteousness that we have in Christ is superior to the righteousness of the law. So why would we want to go back to the law and try to be righteous by the things written in the law when the righteousness we have in Christ is superior? We find this in Hebrews again in chapter 7 and verse 19, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "For the law made nothing perfect." We've seen that already. But the bringing in of a better hope did. The picture of the law was the shadow of Christ, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." Paul says, I don't want my own righteousness. The righteousness of the law was inferior. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's the righteousness that Paul clung to. That's the righteousness that was superior to the righteousness of the law. And so when we who have righteousness in Christ go back to the law, it's like a dog turning to his vomit again. It just doesn't make any sense. What we have is so much better. And what we have to give to others when we witness to them is so much better than the law. It is a freedom that exists in Christ. Our sins being totally taken care of, not atoned, not hidden from the sight of God, but totally done away with. So that our slate is absolutely clean before the Father and we stand there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So much superior to the righteousness of the law. And so we see that Jesus, in his teaching of the law, wasn't interested in having men and women go back to it. Yes, while they were living under the law, they were bound by it. But when the new covenant came, when Jesus died and ushered in this new agreement between God and men, the law became ineffectual. Because now, even if we obeyed the law, it wouldn't do any good. What good is covering sins that have already been forgiven? What good is trying to attain our own righteousness when we already have a superior righteousness in Jesus Christ? And so the law becomes kind of a guide for us. It becomes an evidence of God's requirements on Israel, but it's not what we live by. We live by the essence of the law that Jesus Christ taught. By dealing with the problems in our heart. By seeking to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. By loving our neighbor as ourselves. We talked about 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and that whole ascension of things, add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control and perseverance and godliness. You would think that when you get to godliness, you'd be done, right? But it's not. Because he says, and add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If we could live by those two commandments, loving God the way we should and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we would already have obeyed the essence of the law. And standing in the superior righteousness of Christ, our lives would be characterized by righteous living. Not out of a motivation to obey the law, but out of a motivation to serve God perfectly. The law couldn't make anything perfect, but Jesus Christ does. And our service to him should be out of that motivation, not out of a motivation to obey the law, but to please Christ. As our lives and our witness to others, as we show them the essence, the depravity of their hearts, their need for a Savior, their need for total forgiveness and not atonement. Heavenly Father, this morning we've looked at some weighty issues, some issues that tend to be confusing. And yet, Father, your word is very clear. Your teaching is that we have in Jesus Christ a superior righteousness, a righteousness that the law could never give, a righteousness that was never your intent through the sacrifices, that you had always had in mind the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us, to give us forgiveness, to help us to stand righteous in your sight, to have an inheritance as members of your family. Father, we ask that we might live in the light of those realizations, that our lives might be righteous practically as they are in our position before you, so that we might be faithful ambassadors for you in reaching out to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and helping them to see that there is something so much better for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.